During connection time, I forgot to tell you that we will be having a one-day VBS on Saturday, June the 25th. And so parents, just make a mental notation of Saturday, June 25th, and next week we'll have registration options available, and we'll also put that on Facebook this week. Are you familiar with a game called Bean Boozled by Jelly Bellies? Have you ever heard of it? The basic idea of this game is there are two jelly beans that both look identical. You can't tell them apart, but one of them tastes really good and the other one tastes really nasty. And people actually pay to purchase these Bean Boozled Jelly Bellies. I can barely pronounce it. So, for example, if you pull out an orange jelly bean, it might taste like peach or like barf. I'm not making this up. People actually pay money to buy these things, right? If you pull out a green one, it might taste like juicy pear or boogers. If you get a multicolored one, it will be tutti frutti or dirty socks. They market this game under the slogan, "Are you brave enough to take the challenge?" Several years ago, maybe 5 years ago now, at the Westside Oasis one night after Oasis was over, people were standing around talking when Laura Poe pulled out her bag of bean bamboozled, whatever they're called, and challenged the group to participate. To my amazement, every single person agreed to accept the challenge except me. I have no idea why anybody would want to put something in their mouth that might taste like dirty socks or like vomit. But everybody agreed to participate in the challenge, and so, you know, you'd wait and somebody would pull one out and wonder what it was, and they have to bite into it, and if it happened to be a good tasting bean, they would smile and they would cheer. But if it was a bad tasting bean, they'd make a face like this. And then they would laugh hysterically, and everybody else would laugh hysterically, so that there was so much tension in the room and there was so much joy in the room. It's like everybody loved the game and everybody hated the game. Perfect example of a love-hate relationship. Today's Bible passage is like that to me. It's a passage of Scripture that I both love and hate. On the one hand, I love today's passage of Scripture because it's so full of intrigue and mystery. On the other hand, I hate it because it raises confusing, complicated questions about prayer and about how prayer works. Are we brave enough to grapple with today's passage and the deep questions that it raises? Let's go for it. Let's start with a prayer. God, thank you for your word. What a gift. Chocked full of thought-provoking stories that challenge us to the very core of our being. Speak to us today from Jacob's mysterious encounter with you. My prayer is that what we talk about today will forever change how we think about prayer. May it be so, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we come to the sixth installment in our sermon series on the life of Jacob. Let's reset the table. We saw 2 weeks ago how Jacob's brother Esau became so furious at Jacob, he decided he was going to murder him as soon as their father passed away. So Jacob escaped. Jacob left home. He ended up 20 years in exile all the way back in his family's ancestral village, living with his mother's brother, his uncle Laban. There, Jacob married Laban's two daughters, and there Laban and Jacob entered into a ranching partnership that resulted in Jacob becoming fabulously wealthy. But after 20 years of this business partnership, tension was arising between Laban and Jacob. Plus, Jacob found himself longing for home. So he decided to take the risk of returning home, hoping that after 20 years, his brother had mellowed and his anger had dissipated. So Jacob loads up his wives and children and servants and flocks, and he heads back home. Before he gets home, as he's approaching, as he's almost there, there comes a point where Jacob sends out a delegation of messengers ahead of him to approach his brother Esau, tell him that Jacob is coming, and get a read on Esau's demeanor so that they, the messengers, could report back to Jacob whether it was safe or not. We're told that when the messengers returned to Jacob, Genesis 32:6, they reported, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He naturally assumed that Esau was up to no good, that these 400 men with Esau must be armed, and as they say, vengeance is a dish best served cold, that after all these years, Esau saw this now as his opportunity to settle that score. So Jacob divided his wives, children, servants, and flocks into two different groups, into two different companies. He sent one of the companies back across the river to a specific location, and the other company back across the river to a different location. His theory was, if Esau attacks one of the companies, maybe at least the other company will be able to escape. And then Jacob sent a second delegation of messengers back to Esau, this time with lavish gifts. Gifts that the text tells us consisted of 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milch camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. And then Jacob tells the messengers, verse 17, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going?' you shall say to him, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau.'" So Jacob tells the messengers, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards, when I see his face, perhaps he will accept me." So Jacob has dispatched his family and his flocks in two companies back across the river. He's sent a peace offering to his brother Esau. And now it's too late to run. All he can do is wait. Darkness falls, and in stark poetic language, verse 24 tells us, Jacob was left alone. Don't miss the significance of those words. It's as if everything that had happened in Jacob's life had been building up to this one pivotal moment. All of his cheating, all of his conniving, all of his aggressive self-dealing, it had now all come down to this. And his fate now hung in the balance. His fate was in the hands of his brother Esau, coming with 400 men. Jacob was all alone, just him, empty space, and God. Ever been there? A young woman was hiking in the Rocky Mountains on a rather treacherous trail, steep, sheer cliffs. As she walked around one corner, she lost her footing and toppled over the edge of the cliff. As she hurtled through space 20, 30 feet down, she managed to grab hold of a branch that was jutting out from the sheer cliff. There she hung, suspended in space, looked down about 70 feet where the trail switched back below, and called down into the canyon in her desperation, "Help! Is there anybody down there who can help me?" To her surprise, a voice came echoing back up the canyon. "Yes, it's me, God. Let go. I'll catch you." She called back down. "Is there anybody else down there?" That's where Jacob found himself. He was hanging by a thread, dangling over the abyss. The odds were he would be dead the next day at the hands of his brother and his brother's armed men. It was just empty space, God, and Jacob. Ever been there? 7 years ago, I sat in the exam room at a doctor's office. My body had been doing funny things. The test results were back. And any moment now, the doctor would come walking through that door to tell me my fate. Would he use the C word? Would he tell me I had some kind of autoimmune disease? Would he tell me I had ALS, the disease my brother-in-law died of? I sat there in that stark, sterile exam room, waiting. Empty space, me, and God. Have you been there? A time when your life was in jeopardy. Or maybe your job was in jeopardy. What will the boss say? Or maybe your marriage in jeopardy. Maybe your child is in big trouble, or maybe your finances are about to crash and you are left all alone in the darkness. Just you, God, and empty space. That's where Jacob found himself. And that's when something really strange happened. Jacob looks up into the darkness and he sees someone approaching him, a stranger, someone he'd never seen before. His first instinct was apparently to assume that this was someone his brother had sent to do him in, because Jacob and this stranger end up in an epic struggle. Verse 24 goes on to tell us, "And the man," this stranger, "wrestled with Jacob until daybreak." Who was this mystery man? When we get to the end of the passage, we learn that somewhere in the midst of this epic struggle, Jacob realized that he was wrestling with none other than God Almighty, that God was making an appearance to him in human flesh. Throughout the New Testament, there are occasional stories that make reference to the angel of the Lord appearing. When that definite article is used in front of angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord signals it's an ordinary angel. But when the angel of the Lord appears, we're to understand that this is a direct appearance of God in human form to someone, and that is what was happening in this instance. So Jacob, in the middle of this epic struggle, realizes that he is wrestling with God Almighty, and Jacob decides he is not going to let go. The text goes on to tell us, verse 26, "The man," the angel of the Lord, "said to Jacob, 'Let go, let me go, for the day is breaking.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" I mean, imagine that. Imagine you are wrestling with God, and God says, "Let me go," and you have the chutzpah to say, "I am not going to let, I will not let you go until you bless me." And the amazing thing is, God yields to Jacob's request and offers him a blessing. In the words of verse 28, "The man," the angel of the Lord, "said to Jacob, 'You shall no longer be called Jacob, but now Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed.'" You understand these words of promise, right? The implicit blessing that is being given here. "Jacob, you shall prevail with humans, including your brother." In other words, your brother's heart will be rejoined to you. But beyond that, "Jacob, I God, you will prevail with me despite all your weakness, despite all your sins. You too will prevail with me. So now I'm giving you a new name. Your name will be Israel, and your offspring will someday form a great nation that will take your new name, Israel, as their name, bless the world, and give the world the Messiah. What a blessing. It sure is a good thing Jacob held on. It sure is a good thing he refused to let go. And that's where today's story ends. Next week, by the way, we'll go on and see what actually happens in this face-to-face encounter between Jacob and Esau. But for now, let's pause and wrestle with what this story tells us, because I don't know about you, but for me, this story raises all kinds of questions. For starters, in this story, God seemed to want to get away from Jacob, but either couldn't or wouldn't. Why? Why is God so vulnerable in this story? But even more important than that, in this story, the way it's told, it seems that Jacob caused God to do something that God had not intended to do, to grant this special blessing. Did Jacob, by wrestling with God, change God's mind? And does that mean that we, in prayer, can change God's mind? Again and again in the Bible, in this story and in many other places, the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes, which leaves me thinking, what does that even mean? How can God's mind be changed? Here's how I think about it. Years ago, I was on the phone with my sister, Laurie, who lives in Annapolis, Maryland. Laurie was telling me that she and my brother-in-law, Bobby, might have to move. As I mentioned last week, Bobby was a major in the Marine Corps, and they were expecting that he was going to be reassigned and that they were going to have to move. And Laurie was particularly worried about that because their youngest of three children, Jackie, was, I can't remember if she was in middle school or early high school, but Jackie was a young teenager who'd built up wonderful friends there where they were living. And to uproot a teenager in the middle of their teen years and cause them to lose all their friends, that can be a really traumatic thing. So Laurie was especially worried about Jackie and how a move might affect her. So I said to my sister, well, what's Jackie saying to you? What's Jackie's reaction to all of this? My sister chuckled and said, when I told Jackie we might have to move, Jackie said to me, Mom, does that mean I can get a dog? You see, from the time Jackie was just a little girl, she had wanted a dog. But Laurie and Bobby are neat freaks. They keep a neat house. They did not want dog hair and all that stuff all over their house. So every time Jackie would say, can I get a dog? Can I get a dog? No, 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 no. But now Jackie sees her moment, right? She senses that Laurie's feeling a little bit guilty. We might have to move you in the middle of your teenage years. And so when Laurie says we might have to move, Jackie's response is, does that mean I can get a dog? It's as if she was saying, I would be willing to trade all of my friends if I could just get a dog. So when my sister tells me Jackie's response, I chuckled and I said to my sister, half in jest, I said, Laurie, if Jackie wants a dog that bad, for heaven's sakes, get the kid a dog. Yes. And Laurie chuckled. We went on with the conversation, ended the conversation a little bit later. A month or so later, I'm back on the phone with Laurie. She tells me that the plans have changed. They're not going to have to move. But she goes on to say, Jackie got a dog. What? I say, how did that happen? Laurie said, well, it was the conversation that we had. She said, after I hung up, she said, I started thinking about what you said, and I thought to myself, you know, he's right. If Jackie wants a dog so bad she'd give up all of her friends, we need to get that kid a dog. So, meet Opie. Opie became the apple of Jackie's eye, her bosom buddy and dear friend. But over time, Opie wiggled his way into the heart of Laurie and Bobby as well. And when Bobby became so ill with ALS, and when he got to the point where he couldn't move, this little dog was right there beside him, his constant companion. And when the time came and Bobby breathed his last in bed, that little dog was right there next to him, and his hand was on her. He was there to the very end, and ever after that would not get back in that bed. What a blessing that little dog turned out to be. It sure is a good thing that Jackie held on. It sure is a good thing that Jackie refused to give up. And you see what's happening in that story, right? Laurie and Bobby had a plan. It was a fine plan. Their plan was, we're not going to have dogs in our house. They blessed Jackie with many other things, loved her dearly, but that dog just wasn't part of their plan. But they loved Jackie so much that the desires of her heart mattered to them. So there came a point where they said, you know what? We got a plan. You got a plan. This time we're going to go with your plan because that's how much we love you. Jesus teaches us to understand prayer through exactly that analogy I just shared with you. The analogy of a loving parent and a loving child. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given unto you. And then he goes on to explain, verse 10, is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? Or if the child asks for a tutti frutti jelly bean, will give a dirty sock? I added that last part, but if Jesus were here in our culture today, that's probably how he would express it. I mean, can you imagine a child saying, Mommy, can I have a jelly bean? And Mom says, watch this. Gives the kid a dirty sock. Jelly bean. No loving parent would ever do that. So Jesus is here teaching us to understand how our interaction in prayer with God works by analogizing it to a loving parent. And then he goes on to explain in verse 11, if you then who are flawed parents know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? So Jesus is saying, this is how prayer works. Now, that doesn't mean that a loving parent is going to give their child anything the child asks for. A loving parent is not going to give a child something that's bad for them, bad for somebody else, or that is not going to work in the overall scheme of things. So what we're saying today and what Jesus is saying here is not ask for whatever you want, you'll get it because God's an indulgent parent. No, but what Jesus is clearly teaching and what our God, what our Old Testament text is clearly teaching is that our prayers, our expressions of desire to God, our prayers have the potential to change God's mind and to change outcomes. All of which raises an even bigger question. I mean, I know what you're thinking. What does it mean to say that God's mind changes? I mean, God is sovereign, right? I know exactly what Amy is thinking right now. Because you see, Amy believes, is a big believer in predestination. You know, if God is all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful, if God has a plan, and if God's plan is perfect, then how can a perfect plan ever be changed without rendering it imperfect? So there must be some sense in which God is changeless. God's mind can never be changed. So how does it make any sense to say that our prayers can change things? Here's how I think about it. Now, and what I'm about to share with you is kind of wonky and nerdy, but if you'll hang in there with me, I think it will be worthwhile. By the way, are you okay with temperature? Okay, everybody's cold, so kick it up 1 degree, please. I know if I'm up here preaching and I'm getting a little cold, you probably are sitting there becoming the frozen chosen, right? So here's how I think about it. Hang in there with me, and I think this will hopefully pay some dividends. A couple weeks ago, I was reading an article, front page of the New York Times, that reported that scientists have finally captured the first great photograph of a huge black hole that resides at the center of our Milky Way galaxy. The article began with these words. Astronomers announced on Thursday that they had pierced the veil of darkness and dust at the center of our Milky Way galaxy to capture the first picture of the gentle giant dwelling there. A supermassive black hole, a trapdoor in space-time through which the equivalent of 4 million suns have been dispatched to eternity, leaving behind only their gravity and violently bent space-time. Note that phrase, violently bent space-time. Apparently, when you are proximate to a black hole or in a black hole, something very odd happens. Time bends. What does that mean? I went searching and I found an article on Quora.com by a scientist who was trying to explain in layman's terms what all of this means, and some of this is hard to follow, but you'll get the basic point. The scientist writes, a black hole causes infinite curvature to space-time. And then he gives a formula that I do not understand, 1/(8=0), which he then translates as meaning, therefore, time stops. The scientist continues, the effect of time dilation in a black hole is caused by the movement from a high gravitational potential to a lower one. It's only the observer, though, within the hole, the black hole, for which time stops, because the rate at which time moves forward slows down when you're near a very heavy object compared to the rate at which time moves forward for someone who's not near that heavy object. Okay, now he's lost me, but then he gets me again in this next paragraph. If you would be inside a black hole, a day for you would still last a day. However, the time outside the black hole would have passed at a much higher rate. If you were to be truly at the center of a black hole where gravity is infinite, time would stop compared to the world outside the black hole, so that in a fraction of a second, while you're inside the black hole, eternity has passed outside the black hole. Or we can simply say, time stops. Whoa! What? It blows my mind. I saw a meme the other day that goes like this. That awkward moment when a zombie is looking for brains and it walks right past you. That is what I feel like when I read about black holes. What does it mean to say, and science has documented this, what does it mean to say that there are vantage points within our cosmos, i.e. black holes, from which everything that ever was, is, or will be happens in the fraction of a second? So that the whole concept of sequential events is meaningless from that vantage point. The whole concept of plans, meaningless from that vantage point. The whole concept of plans executed and plans changed, meaningless. As time collapses on itself and becomes irrelevant, all of which helps us to begin to get at least a little bit of glimpse of how a timeless God who dwells in the eternal present must experience our space-time reality. What appears to us to be a series of events that happen gradually over long periods of time, plans made, plans changed, all of that, from God's perspective, is a time-space illusion, because God is dwelling in the heavenly equivalent of the center of a black hole, an eternal present. That's, I believe, what the Bible means when it says in 2 Peter 3:8, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time is irrelevant to God. So, what does all that mean? One day, a little boy and his grandma were out walking underneath beautiful, starry, nighttime sky. The grandma looks up at the sky and says, oh, Alonzo, isn't it so beautiful? Alonzo sighs and says, yeah, grandma, and if the bottom side of heaven is that beautiful, just think how wonderful the top side must be. I like that story because it reminds us that whatever is happening can be viewed from two different vantage points. We, down here, trapped in space-time, are looking up at the bottom of eternity, and we experience things spatially and in terms of time. But God Almighty, from the top side of eternity looking down, experiences, sees things very differently. Our space-time reality, so much of it is illusory when placed in the eternal context. All of which suggests, what if from God's perspective, everything that has ever happened or will happen is occurring in an eternal moment, spontaneously, in accordance with a plan made in that eternal moment, in consultation with us in prayer? So that what feels to us down here like a plan made before the beginning of time, that is methodically carried out over millennia, and sometimes appears to change, to God feels like it's all happening in the eternal present, where what feels like change to us is no change at all. So that prayer is where space-time meets eternity. Prayer is where our space, finite space-time minds encounter the other side. And we get to briefly step into the eternal present with God in prayer, where the plan is being made, and have input into that plan. And if all of that is true, that means prayer is by far the most powerful weapon available in our tiny human hands. Because prayer is the portal through which we step momentarily out of the trap of space-time and consult with an eternal present God about plans that are in the making, that we get to be part of, that we get to influence, because God cares about the desires of our heart. So where does all of that funky thinking lead? Because after all, we are still trapped in space-time, and we have to live our days sequentially in space-time. And so we have to take all of that highfalutin theorizing and we have to dumb it down into primitive, crude space-time concepts that allow us to function in space-time. We call that theology, our theories about how eternal truth translates, however imperfectly, into finite space-time, so that if we're taking today's story and what the Bible teaches about prayer and trying to put it into crude finite space-time terms that we can understand, I would summarize it in 3 points. Our prayers, number one, have the ability to influence God and sometimes even change outcomes, precisely because God cares about what we think. Therefore, number two, dogged persistence in prayer matters. Remember Jacob. Remember Jackie. So, number three, if you feel something's right, if you sense that what you're asking for is good and important, take hold of it in prayer and never let go, unless and until you sense God has given a definitive no. A little old church lady decided out of the goodness of her heart to adopt 2 rescued parrots that had previously been owned by a woman who ran a brothel. The little old church lady was disappointed and stunned to hear that the only thing her rescued parrots could say to female parrots was, "Hey, good looking, you want to have a good time?" This had to change. The church lady knew that her priest happened to have two male parrots who were very devout. Constantly from their perch in their cage, they had their prayer beads and they prayed and they prayed. So she thought, my new parrots will benefit from spending some quality time with these devout parrots of the priest. So she takes her two adopted parrots over to the priest's house. No sooner does she walk in the door than her parrots blurt out to the two priests, two male parrots, "Hey, good looking, you want to have a good time?" Whereupon one of the priest's male parrots turns to his partner parrot and says to him, "Put down your prayer beads, our prayers have been answered." The moral of the story being, dogged persistence in prayer matters. It can change outcomes. To be more serious about it, Jesus himself said, Luke 18:1, we should always pray and never give up. Say that with me. We should always pray and never give up. Let me close with this real life example of this principle at work. Back in the 1800s, George Mueller was a well-known Christian social activist and evangelist. And one of the points of emphasis in Mueller's teachings was the importance of dogged persistence in prayer. Mueller wrote this story in his prayer journal, in his diary. He writes, "In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five specific people. I prayed every day without missing a single day, whether sick or in health, on land or sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remained unconverted. 36 years pass. Every day, Mueller persists in praying for those two. When, as an old man, he writes this in his diary, "These two are still not converted, but I hope in God. I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." George Mueller died. Those two were still not converted. No doubt from his perch in heaven, he continued to pray. Because within a couple years of his death, they were converted. That's Jacob's story told all over again in a modern setting. God laid something on George Mueller's heart. And by golly, he grabbed hold of that, and he was not going to let go until God blessed him, until God granted that favor. In the middle of World War II, when Nazi Germany was threatening to overwhelm and annihilate Great Britain, Winston Churchill gave a famous speech to his people in which he spoke these words. He said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." He went on in another famous speech to say, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Winston Churchill's attitude should be our attitude in prayer. If God lays something on your heart, and in your heart, as best you can discern, it is good, it is right, it is proper, then you grab hold of that and don't let go. What is it that God is laying on your heart to pray for? Maybe all of the war and tyranny in this world, or racism that never ends, or gun violence that is everywhere, or the hopeless polarization of American culture. Or maybe what God's laying on your heart is something more personal. Maybe it's an addiction that you can't beat, or a habit you can't break. Maybe it's a baby that you have longed for but never seems to arrive. Maybe it's a spouse you have longed for but you can't seem to find. Maybe it's a loved one who's never yet embraced faith. If God has laid something on your heart and you believe it is good and proper, that it's something God wants you to pray about, then you take hold of that and you don't let go. Be like Jacob. God, I won't let you go until you bless me. Because God cares about the desires of your heart. And that means your prayers have influence with God. Leverage that influence. Step into the eternal present with God and let your requests be made known. Never let go. Never give up. Because your prayers have the potential to change outcomes.